It's my privilege as the convener of the Twin Lakes Fellowship to deliver an opening address each year that in some way explains and promotes the mission and the values around which our fellowship gathers. These are the commitments that shape us. You'll see in your Twin Lakes booklets in the back there are 15 talking points that have summarized for us over the years what we mean when we talk about ordinary means of grace ministry. We want to be cheerfully committed to simple, biblical, reformed Christian church ministry and life. These were 15 points that my predecessor, Dr. Ligon Duncan, pulled together, and they have served to provide focus and cohesion for this week every year for more than 20 years now. And let me just commend them to you. I'm not going to work our way through those 15 points. Some of you might remember that back in 2022, those of you who were here, I gave this address I gave was walking through 1 Corinthians and just pulling out pastoral exhortations. I think I had 20 exhortations, very short, brief exhortations with respect to gospel ministry from 1 Corinthians. Tonight I want to repeat the exercise from 2 Corinthians. Now, I know what you're thinking. I quite agree. 20 exhortations from 1 Corinthians was way too much to take in. I really cut back this year. I have 19 exhortations for you about the work of the ministry. To be fair, Ligon had 15 points. Rather than preach Ligon Duncan's 15 points, wow, the joke wasn't that bad. They cut me off already. Rather than preach Ligon Duncan's 15 points, I thought I'd preach 19 points from the Apostle Paul. These are 19, just 19 things that I felt the Lord applying to my own heart and conscience as I read through 2 Corinthians in preparation to teach it in other contexts that helped me and challenged me and provoked me and I thought might be of some use to you, and that in many ways intersect with and express what we are about as a fellowship of pastors. As you know, Paul spends a good deal of time in 2 Corinthians explaining and defending his ministry. And as a result, 2 Corinthians is full of insights into the work of the pastor, insights that are inflected with the themes of suffering and the sufficiency of divine grace for weary gospel servants. Now, I have talked to many of you, and I know your stories and something of the sorrows and struggles and stresses that you carry with you when you come here. And I know my own ministry and its burdens, and so I think I can say with some level of confidence that the themes of the sufficiency of grace in the life of a suffering gospel servant have a particular poignancy and relevance for most of us. So, we're going to pull out 19 quick exhortations from 2 Corinthians. It's not a sermon, so these exhortations are going to come fast and dirty without very many frills. I hope you'll hear them from me as a colleague and a partner and a fellow struggler as I seek to be faithful as you do in the task entrusted to us. So with that said, let me invite you to pray and seek the Lord's blessing, not just on our time now, but on our few days that we have together. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we bow before you. How we adore you that Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords, has risen in victory over death and reigns at your right hand, that he is king and head of his church and a perfect savior of sinners. And so we come to you by him, resting on him, pleading his merits and not our own, and asking that for his sake you would send us now and in these days that we have, that you would send us the Spirit of Christ, giving light and understanding and joy and peace as we believe the gospel together, that you would bless our fellowship, our laughter, our singing, our seeking your face in united prayer. Bless especially the ministry of the word to us. Search us, expose our hearts, do whatever spiritual surgery is necessary. Wound and heal, restore us, renew us, and send us back to our spheres of labor, rejoicing in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his holy word for the task entrusted to us. Do it, we pray, for the glory of his name. And so we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, exhortation number one. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Exhortation number one. Learn to minister from your own experience of gospel consolation. Learn to minister from your own experience of gospel consolation. It's a theme, actually, that repeats throughout this letter, and we'll circle back to it again at the end of this address. For now, look at chapter 1, 3 through 5. Paul blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We know that suffering in the Christian life is universal, inevitable, and normal, right? Suffering in the Christian life is universal, inevitable, and normal. More than that, we know suffering is designed by God to be sanctifying, trying, testing, maturing, growing a Christian's faith. What Paul teaches us here is that in the life of a gospel minister in particular, our sufferings have an additional purpose. God is equipping us to be useful in the lives of others by our sufferings. Sometimes I get calls from younger men seeking counsel during hard seasons in ministry, and along the way I try to remind them part of God's purpose for their suffering is to make them useful. God is doing sermon preparation in your life by your trials and by the consolations of his word that he brings to bear upon you in their midst, so that you will be equipped with newer, deeper, wider reservoirs of compassion and patience and understanding and sympathy for the sufferings of the people entrusted to your own care. So exhortation number one, we need to learn with Paul to minister from our own experience of gospel consolation as God meets us by his word and sustains us in our daily trials. Exhortation number two, let suffering teach you to rely on God. We just said that's part of the purpose of our sufferings. Let suffering teach you to rely on God. Look at chapter 1, 8 through 10. In verse 8, Paul admits to feeling completely overwhelmed. Do you see that? He's out of his depth. It is beyond his capacity. He was afflicted, persecuted. He thought he was going to die. Look at what he says. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Not many of us, I don't imagine, have experienced this extremity of opposition and physical danger for the sake of the gospel. We all resonate, however, I know, with the feeling Paul gives voice to here of being brought to the end of his own resources. We know what that feels like, don't we? We've been burdened beyond our strength in our ministries, haven't we? When the well runs dry, and you are completely out of your depth, when you are suffering and you don't know what to do, but you're supposed to because you're the pastor. Study to learn the lesson Paul learns in verse 9. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Sometimes God is going to bring you into such an extremity of suffering and brokenness and need, just to teach you, you don't got this. Your gifts, however well developed, are not up to the job. Beware of self-reliance, brothers. Sometimes God will send sorrow to remind you, you must rely on him. Exhortation number 3, never forget the instrumentality of prayer. Never forget the instrumentality of prayer. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Paul was delivered from his afflictions, and he's confident, isn't he, that God will do so again. And then he says something remarkable. Look at his language. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted through the prayers of many. The blessing granted through the prayers of many. That is an extraordinarily clear statement of the instrumental role of corporate congregational prayer in the maintenance and advance of faithful gospel ministry. You need the help of your people. So get them praying. More than recruiting them to that committee or this service rotation, get them praying. That's the most urgent need you have and the best help they can offer. My people pray for me is the secret to a minister's fruitfulness and usefulness. Blessing, Paul says, is granted through the prayers of many. If you need a proof text for the importance of prayer meetings, here it is. Why is ministry so slow and dull and heavy and hard right now? Why is there so little fruit? Why do you have so little joy in the work that you know the Lord has called you to fulfill? Have you labored to cultivate the habit and the culture of corporate congregational prayer in the church that you serve? Blessing is granted. Paul says it expressly right here. Blessing is granted through the prayers of many. Get your people praying. Never forget the instrumentality of prayer. Exhortation number 4. Always strive for integrity in private and in public. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:12. We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Simplicity and sincerity by the grace of God. That is Paul's modus operandi. He doesn't vacillate. Verse 17, his word is not yes, yes, and no, no. He is a man of integrity. Or look over at chapter 2, 17. Here it is again. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The ministry was not his trade. He wasn't a peddler of the word. It's a graphic phrase, isn't it? A peddler of the world. He's not a snake oil salesman marketing Jesus. And neither does he view the gospel as a means of personal advancement. He's not trying to climb the ecclesiastical ladder, bigger church, wider influence, more money. He serves under the divine commission. He's a man under orders. And so he goes where he sent, where he is sent, and he says what he is commanded to say. So chapter 4, verse 2, here it is again. He puts it like this. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He's not a manipulator of men. That's not what the ministry is. He doesn't use the word of God for his own ends, tampering with the truth. He's up front. The open statement of the truth is his fundamental strategy. The Puritans used to talk about the plain style. And they didn't mean, certainly didn't mean being dull or unimaginative, nor were they rejecting absolutely the use of rhetoric or care with language. They are advocating for this. This is what they're talking about. Having renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, refusing to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, they were devoted to the open statement of the truth. Straightforward, crystal clear, plain. There's no hidden agenda. Brothers, our people have to know that they can trust our personal integrity and our pulpit sincerity. They go together. Who you are out of the pulpit needs to match who you are in it. Or else we fatally undermine the credibility of the gospel we preach. If the messenger is a huckster, the people will conclude that his message is worthless. We must be men of integrity in person, privately, and in public in our ministries. Exhortation number 5. Always minister from a conscious personal communion with the triune God. In the course of his defense of his own decision-making, Paul gives us a wonderful statement of his fellowship with each of the persons of the Blessed Trinity, doesn't he? Look at chapter 121. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Here's the inner dynamic that animates Paul's proclamation of the divine yes and amen in Christ. God establishes us in Christ and gives us the anointing, sealing, guaranteeing Spirit in our hearts. Brothers, it is out of this living communion with the triune God that we are enabled to fulfill our ministries. Do not let your work become arid professionalism. How many of us come to Twin Lakes feeling like that's what we've been doing lately? The pace of it all, the demands of it all, life happening relentlessly to us, and we've just been clinging on for dear life, and we feel like parched, dry professionals. Here's a call to come back to the well of salvation and drink. Seek daily living, intimate fellowship with God in Christ by his Spirit. That's what this week's for. To come back to the well, open the word, get serious with God, repent, flee to Christ, cry out for a fresh effusion of the life-giving Spirit. Your ministry will both die and kill without it. Always minister out of a conscious personal communion with the triune God. Your ministry will both die and kill without it. Number 6, make sure your people know you love them. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. I wrote to let you know the abundant love I have for you. We're not usually very comfortable talking about this sort of thing, at least as a deeply repressed Brit. I'm not very comfortable talking about this sort of thing. But this is the pattern of apostolic ministry. It's not an affectation, certainly not manipulation. It's not therapeutic or cathartic or sentimental slop. It is a God-given love for your own flock. They break your heart when they fall. They make you rejoice when you see an inch or two of growth. The thought of any one of them being lost is like a wound to your soul. ask God to give you or to renew in you this week a love, an abundant love for your people. Are you driven by your desire to make a name? Are you looking for the approval of your peers and the flattery of your people? Is preaching an exercise in the display of your gifts? These are the idols we must learn ruthlessly to shatter. Preaching must be an act of pastoral love. It's pastoral love. You are shepherding the flock of God and leading them by green pastures and quiet waters. Make sure your people know you love them. Exhortation number 7, practice the grace of forgiveness. In chapter 2, 5 through 11, Paul reflects on some church discipline implemented by the Corinthians, and he urges them, do you notice, to restore the offender. Verse 5 implies, or at least seems to hint, that Paul himself may have been the target of the offense. Look at what he says. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. As though to hint at, it was aimed at me, but really it's wounded us all. But now Paul calls them to practice the grace of forgiveness, and he models it himself for them. Verse 8, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul is saying this issue of how we relate one to another, of a minister's hurting heart turning to sourness and bitterness and grudges, this is a spiritual battle. And we must not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. He has his sights on your heart. And one of his tools, one of his tactics, is unforgiveness. So Paul calls the Corinthians and models a forgiving spirit. Exhortation number 8, do not overlook the importance of ministry friendship. In chapter 2, 12 and 13, Paul sees a real opportunity had been opened for him at Troas for the gospel. Look at what he says. My spirit was not at rest, however, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. That sentence is really affecting to me. He has this great opportunity for ministry, and he can't take it because his heart is in turmoil. He's not able to give himself to it because he needs Troas by his side. Paul has been saying throughout the letter, he's ministering under an unusual weight of personal suffering. He's being opposed, and the church at Corinth is absolutely breaking his heart. And so even though there's this enormous opportunity for the gospel at Troas, he can't capitalize on it without Titus. All alone, he just felt unable to proceed. He had to move on. No rest without Titus. A big part of our burden here at Twin Lakes Fellowship is to create a venue for deep, lasting ministerial friendships. That's what this is about. This is not a political caucus. I don't want to hear it. Let's quit it now. Let's commit together for these couple of days to focus on the pursuit of Jesus Christ and the cultivation of our walk with him, to be willing instruments in our master's hand for the mutual exhortation, encouragement, edification that we so badly need. We need Tituses in our ministry. You're not going to make it if you isolate yourself. if all your ministry relationships are professional, and you're all business all the time, and no one is ever on the inside with you, behind the facade with the real you, you're already in grave danger. And no wonder your spirit has no rest, and whatever open door for the gospel is set before you, you're really not able to make much of it. The fault isn't necessarily your lack of gifts. It may be your lack of friends. We need gospel partners. Make the most of this week together, brothers. Renew old friendships. Pray with and for each other. Come and talk to George Sayor. George, where are you? Put your hand up. There you are. Or talk to Jason Holopoulos. Jason, or come and talk to me, and we will help you if you're not in a company of pastors and you need something like this, some friendship that will get behind the facade. Come and talk to us, and we'll do what we can to connect you with like-minded brothers. Exhortation number 9. Remember that the sovereignty of Jesus Christ is the true explanation for your ministry. The sovereignty of Jesus Christ is the true explanation for your ministry. In 2:14 through 17, Paul uses this marvelous metaphor of the Lord Jesus leading the Apostle Paul in triumphal procession, and he disseminates the aroma of the Lord Jesus as he proclaims the gospel. Christ leads him in triumphal procession. Notice that image carefully. This is not a picture of Pauline triumph. It's a picture of Christ's triumph. Where is Paul? He's one of the slaves in chains being dragged behind the chariot. And Christ is the conqueror. It is, a strangely unsettling image. Paul's praising God that this is the hidden reality behind his suffering, difficult, painful ministry. Paul dragged along, as it were, in chains. He's suffering. It's hard and sore. And yet, it's this very experience of faithfulness, preaching truth when it's so painful to do so, of being pulled along by the sovereign, conquering Christ. It's this experience that is the means, he says, of disseminating the fragrance of the Savior everywhere he goes. Brothers, let's remember who is the king at the head of the processional and who is the slave in chains being pulled along behind him. We cannot reverse the order, though our hearts are constantly engaged in the attempt, aren't they? We want to be in the chariot, and we want Jesus in the servant's position. He's the king. He's the king. Make Christ the victor in every message and put yourself in the dust. Exhortation number 10, let the results of faithful ministry speak for itself. Chapter 3, 1 through 3, Paul points out the changed lives of the Corinthians provide the only letter of commendation that he needs. You do not usually need to defend the validity of your ministry. Let the fruit of your labor speak for itself. Changed lives are all the public commendation you should ever need. Do not tout your own successes. Let the fruit of your labor speak for itself. Exhortation number 11. Put your confidence and boldness in the resources of God. In 3 verse 4, Paul says, such is the confidence that we have. In verse 12, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. In 4:1, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. In 4:16, he says again, so we do not lose heart. Confidence, boldness, we don't lose heart. Where does he get that from? Where does that come from? Some of us can say every Monday morning, we lose heart. Paul has confidence, boldness. He does not lose heart. Where does he get it? Well, Look at 3, 4 through 18. Confidence and boldness are the fruit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that gives life, transforming us from glory into glory as we behold the glory of the Lord in the mirror of Holy Scripture. Survey the use of these words in the book of Acts. And notice that confidence and boldness are especially the gifts of the Spirit for the ministry of the word. Ask yourself, as I was asking myself as I read through the letter, have you replaced the Holy Spirit with your books or your gifts or the force of your winning smile and your warm personality? Confidence and boldness here, they're not personality traits. He didn't get it from his mother. These are spiritual endowments. You get them from the Holy Spirit's work in your life as he wields the word in your heart. And in 4:1, notice Paul doesn't lose heart because he knows his ministry. I love this phrase. His ministry is given him by the mercy of God. The mercy of the ministry. It's an immensely helpful phrase. We need to remember God has been showing us great mercy when he put us into the ministry. The mercy of the ministry in my own life keeps me in the scriptures, keeps me praying, keeps me serving other people, keeps me coming to church, keeps me a Christian. The ministry is a great gift of mercy. I may need to stop licking my wounds and feeling sorry for myself because my ministry is so very hard. And remember, it was given to me by the mercy of God. It is a gift of mercy. Exhortation number 12, preach Christ and get yourself out of the road. We've already said this, I won't labor the point, but in 4:5, Paul says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's a classic statement of ministry priorities. It ought to be etched into the memory of every one of us. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. It is possible, brothers, to stand to preach Christ and say many true biblical things about him and still make yourself the real, even if hidden, subject of your discourse. When we preach the truth so that other people will praise us, we're still preaching ourselves, aren't we? When we preach Christ so that we might feel better about ourselves, we're still preaching ourselves. When we preach the gospel in the hopes of wider recognition, we are still preaching self. Paul preached Jesus Christ as Lord and self as your servant for Jesus' sake. Christ on the throne, self in the dust. Christ on the throne, self in the dust. Put Christ on the throne in every sermon. Put yourself in the dust. Exhortation 13, minister in light of eternity. Chapter 5, 1 through 9, Paul rehearses the Christian hope. We know while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And notice the result of that clear Christian hope clung to in the face of his own suffering. He says we are of good courage. So the hope of glory gives him courage. Meditate on heaven, on the day when you will be face to face with Jesus Christ. It will help you find courage, Paul says. How does that work? How does the prospect of eternity generate ministerial courage? Keep reading verses 9 through 11. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account, Paul says. So I make it my aim to please him, not to please you, and not to please myself. The fear of the Lord has a hold of my heart, and so I persuade others. Note what he says there. He's not saying, knowing that one day the unconverted will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and how fearful that prospect is, I seek to persuade them. That's true. That's not what he says here. He says, I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so I minister in the fear of the Lord, seeking to please him then. I labor to persuade others. He ministers in light of judgment day. Brothers, do you fear the Lord? When last did you consider and assess your ministry in light of the final great assize? Remember Jesus' words, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord drives courage. That's what he's saying. Don't fear them. Fear him. Exhortation 14, pray for the grace of self-forgetfulness and learn to plead. The grace of self-forgetfulness so that you learn to plead. In 5:11 through 13, Paul says, in effect, I couldn't care less if you think I'm crazy. If I am, it's all for your sake. I really don't give a hoot what you think of me. I am constrained by the love of Christ in the gospel, which he summarizes in some of the most precious gospel texts in the New Testament in verses 14 through 19. Constrained by the love of Christ, he says, I've lost all concern for my own reputation. Instead, verse 20, as Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Behold, chapter 6, verse 2, now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Here's the pleading, beseeching tone of Paul's preaching ministry. But brothers, I worry that a preaching ministry like that is largely missing from our pulpits in these days, in large part because we are far too mindful of our own dignity and reputations, and so we will not beg, we will not implore, and we will not plead. Pray for the grace of self-forgetfulness. Be an ambassador, God making his appeal through you, and implore and beseech and plead. Exhortation 15, remember that a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. In 6:4, Paul says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he parses for us the marks of his life and ministry. He models, notice, pastoral godliness, enduring suffering, verses 4 and 5. Pastoral godliness produced by the Spirit, verse 6. Pastoral godliness brought to bear on public ministry, verse 7. Pastoral godliness remaining consistent, even under constant contradiction and opposition, verses 8 through 10. His great priority, as he puts it in verse 3, is to put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. McShane was right. Study universal holiness of life. Your sermons last but an hour or two. Chance would be a fine thing. But your life preaches all the week. I wonder what sermon your life has been preaching of late. How many people turn from the gospel because their ministers' lives were an obstacle to them, and the faults of their ministries made them stumble. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Exhortation 16, do not be afraid to preach for conviction of sin. In chapter 7, 9 through 11, Paul reflects on the effects of his previous letter and how it caused the Corinthians grief. It saddened him that they were grieved by it, but then he sees the fruit of their repentance. And he says he cannot regret having so wounded them. You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. We need to preach for conviction. And that means that people will and are going to be grieved by an awakening ministry as the Spirit of God puts his finger on some sore spot or another and says, "Thou art the man," to the conscience of some hearer of yours. And we need to be okay with that and not rush too quickly to make people feel better. Our own insecurities, mine at least, our need, mine at least, to be liked and affirmed, the therapeutic culture all around us that is averse to shame and guilt in all its forms, they all conspire together sometimes to make us far too quick to dispel conviction and keep everybody happy. A light ministry where everyone feels affirmed will no doubt be popular. But Paul says that godly grief was the fruit of his ministry to the Corinthians, and it led to thoroughgoing repentance and lasting change. That's the kind of ministry I think we urgently need in these days. Exhortation 17, do not wage war according to the flesh. Chapter 10, 3 through 6, in the context of an extended defense of his ministry, Paul highlights what he calls the weapons of his warfare. He's being accused of being weak, of talking a good game while he's absent and being ineffectual face to face. A barrage of accusations and conflict assail him. How does he handle it? He resolves not to give as good as he gets. He doesn't resort to name-calling or political maneuvering or underhanded tactics to take his critics out. He relies, he says, on divine power, and he does two things. He destroys arguments, and he takes every thought captive to obey Christ. In other words, it is the power of unrelenting truth faithfully proclaimed that is the resting place for Paul's confidence. He lets the word of God dismantle error. And he rejoices to be and to lead others to become captive to Christ in every thought and in every instinct of their hearts. When you are under attack, resolve not to give as good as you get. Preach the word. When you're being accused unjustly, preach the word. Do not resort to the weapons of the flesh. Let the word do the work. Exhortation 18, seek your commendation from Christ. In the same context as Paul's defense, look at verses 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Work for the well done, good and faithful servant of your master. Resolve before God not to engage in self-promotion. A desire for popularity is a fatal chink in a minister's armor, especially when he is immersed in conflict and the accusations begin to fly. When you live for the commendation of others, you will crumple at the first complaint. Remember, brothers, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And exhortation 19. When God intends to use a man, he makes him feel his weakness. In the first half of chapter 12, Paul alludes to an extraordinary experience of divine revelation. He's caught up to paradise, he says. But he refrains from giving us the details so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. That's a good principle to pray down into our hearts, isn't it? Lord, help me always to speak of myself to others in such a way that no one will think more of me than they can see in my life or hear in my preaching. Let my character and my labor speak for themselves. But you'll notice, to keep him from pride, God sent Paul's famous thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Despite his three requests for deliverance, God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God granted extraordinary spiritual privileges to the Apostle Paul, invested him with supernatural power and apostolic authority, used him to lead countless souls to Christ, plant churches all over the Mediterranean world, and so to make him maximally useful, he sent him a thorn in his flesh. It's the theme of our first exhortation, to which I said we would return. Suffering is a gift of grace. Few of us ever thought we needed. God is making you useful. He is training you for ministry effectiveness. He's drilling down, and it's hard, sore sometimes. He's writing your best sermons in the wounds of your hurting heart. So plead with God for grace to say amidst whatever the sorrow and stress and sadness and suffering you may bring with you this week. Pray for grace to say, "I will boast all the more in my weaknesses." I don't need to project strong man, tough guy. I'll boast all the more in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest on me. When I am weak, then am I strong. Do you believe that? Do you really? When I am weak, then am I strong. God is writing my best sermons in the wounds of my heart. May God bless us in these few days and deal with us by his grace, so that when we return to our various spheres of labor, we might be much more useful to him than when we arrived. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these idiosyncratic exhortations that I found in 2 Corinthians. There are so many others. But please, insofar as they are useful, press them down deeper and deeper into our hearts, into our consciousness, into our ministries, into our marriages, into our private lives. Call us back to repentance, back to self-despair and confidence in the sovereignty and grace of Jesus Christ. Renew in us these days, please. Trust in the promises of your word, the power of God that is the gospel, so that we go back bold, not losing heart, confident, not in ourselves, but in our great Savior, that we might be useful to you. That's our great desire, that we might be useful to you. Make us useful, more useful. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.